The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in the midst of our review of the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 4 presently. And we are making our way through looking at the big picture of what it was that we learned while we were studying in the book of Galatians. Problem with doing verse-by-verse studies is you dig down into the level where you can get lost in the forest and no longer really see the big picture because the trees, the detail of the trees can get you where you don't see the big picture anymore. So that's why we do these reviews. And so we have the blessing, I think, of going back and looking at these things, because a lot of times we can forget what it is that we've learned throughout the study of a book. So we're doing our review. We're going to go back and look at new material that we covered last Sunday. We did not have a Bible class on Wednesday night. We had almost no one here, so we ended up canceling the class on Wednesday night. So we're going to review new material that we covered last Sunday, and then pick up where we left off and move on from there. Before we do any of that, of course, it's absolutely imperative for us as believers in the stewardship of the church to make sure we are properly prepared for worship. We read in the Old Testament and see how Israel was supposed to prepare themselves for worship, and that's their instructions for that. But we have our own instructions for what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to enter into this fellowship in fellowship with God. And that's the whole thing. Our fellowship that we have one with another is our fellowship that we have with God. And so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are in that mode of fellowship, confessing sins if necessary so that we might be filled with the Spirit, but also humbling ourselves so that we will be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with another opportunity to meet here at the church. We thank you for the way you provide for us in so many ways beyond what we can even really understand. And yet we are beneficiaries of your grace on a daily basis. And we want to thank you for what you've done in providing this opportunity to gather here at the church. We don't want to take it for granted. There's no guarantees that this sort of thing is going to be available to us, and yet you blessed us with this opportunity. We thank you for the fellowship that we do have with you and with one another, and we thank you for this opportunity to consider the truth of your word, because it is so precious. It is food for our souls, and we pray that during this time of review of the book of Galatians that you'll help us to learn and remember and grow in our faith. And in the process of growing in our faith, we might draw closer to you in a more intimate relationship with you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, we looked at some material. And my computer's not responding. Here we go. Hello, computer. There we are. Last Sunday, we began looking at this as far as newly looking at this material, starting in verse 12 of chapter 20. It's the midst of a sentimental argument in defense of the gospel, some past and present dealings, and we looked at verses 12 through 20. I'll read the translation for you now. I beg of you, brethren, as I become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did not mistreat me, but you have known for a long time that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And you did not despise or loathe me, even though my bodily condition was a test for you. But instead, you welcomed me as an angel of God, or even as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your mindset of being blessed? For I declare to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you. Not in a good way, But instead, they wish to shut you out from me so that you will eagerly seek them. But it is nice to be eagerly sought in a good way at any time, and not only when I am present with you. My dear children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to speak to you in person, for I am perplexed about you. So this is Paul's concerns. Obviously, he's speaking about the Judaizers and what they've done to the believers in Galatia. We looked at a summary. Again, this is not principles. This is more of a summary of what we just looked at, what we just read from Galatians chapter 4. Paul had been living under the Mosaic law prior to his salvation, but as a believer, he recognized that he was no longer under that law. We looked at that in Romans 6:14, not under the law, but under grace. The Gentiles in Galatia were not under the Mosaic law prior to their salvation, but as believers, they were willingly subjecting themselves to the law. That's what had Paul so concerned. He as an unbeliever, had been under the law. He became a believer, and he realized, hey, you know, I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. And then he sees these Gentile believers in Galatia that are actually subjecting themselves willingly to the law. And he says, no, you've been freed from that. And it perplexes him. This led Paul to plead with the Galatians to follow his example. We looked at some verses there in Philippians 3:17 and 4:9. And of course, Paul pleaded with individuals to follow his example as he was following Christ in his life. When Paul had been in Galatia during his first missionary journey, he was received with grace and gratitude by the Galatians, even though he was suffering under an infirmity of the flesh. And we don't know what that was. We just know that he had some illness. But he was received with grace by them, even though he was sick. The Galatians had received Paul as though he were an angel of God, which would mean he would be a messenger of God. And we looked at Matthew 1:18 through 25, the idea of the angels appearing and being messengers of God. That's, by the way, that's what angel mean. Angelos, the word angelos, which we translate into the English as angel, that's what it means, is a messenger. The Galatians had even received Paul as though he were Christ himself, who explained or exegeted the Father to the world, John 1:18. So if you look at it, when Christ came, what did he do? He explained God the Father to us. That was one of his work assignments, if you will. We know the most important work assignment that he had in the first advent was to go to the cross. We understand that. But in his ministry prior to going to the cross, one of his work assignments was to explain the Father to us. And so when they received him as though he were Christ himself, then they were receiving him as though he were going to be able to help them understand God. That's the point that he's making there. The Galatians had received the gospel from Paul and had believed, recognizing that he was speaking the word of God to them. So that's very important. They had received the gospel. They had believed. Paul was deeply perplexed, that their joy had now turned into hostility simply because he was being honest with them about their current behavior. See, that's the whole thing. They were just joyful about him coming and giving them the gospel and them receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior as a result of the message of the gospel, and they were just full of joy. And now that he's trying to explain to them and give them, he had given them truth, and they had received it with joy. And now he's giving them truth, and they're receiving it with hostility. He's still giving them truth. He's telling them, you know, now that you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you do not need to subject yourself to the Mosaic law. He's trying to give them an understanding about how to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, the Mosaic law was something that was valid in a previous stewardship, but not today. And so he's perplexed. He was confused as to why they were hostile toward him now. Of course, he knows the individuals that were stirring up that hostility were the Judaizers. He recognizes that. While in Galatia, Paul had eagerly sought them in a good way because he desired to share the gospel with them. Now the Judaizers were eagerly seeking the Galatians in a bad way because they desired to enslave them under the requirements of the law, which is bizarre. You would think, you know, why would they want to do that? But we see that still today in the church. It exists today. The idea of putting people under stipulations and regulations, if you will, that are non-biblical. You know, if the Bible tells us that there's things that are stipulated to us as Christians by God himself, then that we want to pay attention to. Amen? That we should pay attention to. But if we have man-made stipulations and regulations that are being enforced upon us, what's that about? That's a control thing. And, you know, it's interesting how that kind of manifests, but there's different ways that people will do that sort of thing in the administration, if you will, of local churches. And this is a different kind of an example, but I've given you this one before that I was having a conversation with an individual who was a pastor, and he preached the idea that you could lose your salvation. And we had conversation about that, and I explained that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can't lose your salvation. And how I dare you to tell me that you're strong enough to rip yourself out of not only the hand of God the Father, but the hands of Jesus Christ himself. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are holding you in their hands, and those are omnipotent hands. So you're going to rip yourself out of double omnipotence? Good luck with that. But nonetheless, we had this whole conversation, and at one point, I've told you the story before, at one point he was holding his Bible as he was talking to me, and we were standing outside the back of our house, and he took his Bible and he threw it on the ground. And he said, if I tell these people they can't lose their salvation, I'll never be able to get them to do anything. That's what he said. Literally word for word. Now, what that is that's a control thing, isn't it? That's a control thing. And see, that's what, when you have this sort of thing going on with stipulations and regulations, whether in this case it's the Mosaic Law, so you can say, well, God gave the law, right? But see, what they're doing is they're putting them under stipulations and regulations that were given to Israel, not the church. And so they're putting this stipulation and regulation upon people that they shouldn't be under that. And it's really a control thing. It's a control thing. That's what it's always been about. That's what it always will be about. But that's what they were doing. They were seeking after them in a bad way. They wanted to enslave them under that. The Judaizers were so determined to hold sway over the Galatian believers that they tried to keep them from having any communication with Paul. That's what's communicated here in this passage. They were actually trying to shut him out. They didn't want them to talk with Paul because Paul was, you know, my goodness, when you're trying to feed somebody a lie, you certainly don't want somebody telling them the truth, right? I mean, all you got to do is look at our government. But anyway, I won't get into politics. Paul was writing this letter to address these issues. But even more than that, he wished to be present with the Galatians and speak with them to them in person. Now, he understood the reality of the situation, that he wasn't going to be able to do that. You know, God was the one who was directing him where he was to go and not to go and so on. He's very clear about that in many of his writings. If I will come and do this, if the Lord wills. He understood that God's sovereign will was important in what he was able to do. But his heart was that he wanted to be with them. He really wanted to be with them and talk to them because he was so perplexed about their behavior, what they were doing. He couldn't figure it out. Paul was ready to address this issue with the Galatian believers and would use whatever approach was necessary. We look at that 1 Corinthians 4 passage, which talks about, here he says, I'll come to you soon if the Lord wills. You notice again, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, I'm going to come to you one way or the other, if the Lord wills. And I can come to you with a rod, or I can come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness, whichever one is necessary. That was his point. He was going to come however he needed to come to talk to them, whatever was necessary. He labored over them and their salvation and was prepared to labor over them again until Christ was formed in them. And we looked at some verses in Romans 8:29, 12:2, and Colossians 3:10. The idea was, you know, in other words, Paul, one of the things, by the way, I think is important about this is that Paul had a heart not just to lead them to Jesus Christ as their Savior, but to guide them to be true disciples of Christ. That's something I think that we need to see more of. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I think that should be just as urgent for evangelists. I think it should be just as urgent for missionaries around the world, not just to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, but to go beyond that. Because the Great Commission was, as you go, wherever you go, make disciples. That's the Great Commission. So not just lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important step. Don't get me wrong, because you can't make somebody a disciple of Christ if they're not a born-again believer. You can't. Somebody can put in all the effort in the flesh that they want to, but they're not going to be a disciple of Christ unless they're born again. But that's not the end of it, and that's what he's expressing here, is that he had labored over them before, but he's willing to do it again until Christ is formed in them. That's what he wants to see, is them to be transformed into the image of Christ. Now, this is where we stopped. Now we get into an allegorical argument in defense of the gospel. That was a sentimental argument. Now this is an allegorical argument. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not pay careful attention to the law? For it is written in the law that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But in contrast, the son by the bondwoman was born through human effort, and the son by the free woman through the promise of God. This is being interpreted allegorically here, for these women are like two covenants. On the one hand, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, which is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is like Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present-day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. On the other hand, the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, similar to Isaac, are children of promise. But even so, as at that time he who was born through human effort persecuted him who was born by means of the Spirit, so it is now also. But instead, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Let's look at some principles. First of all, what do we start with? We have to understand that this is a message written in the Word of God. The quotations we see here from the Old Testament, right? Recorded from the Old Testament. Paul is quoting them here in the New Testament. He's quoting Scripture because Scripture is important. All Scripture is God-breathed and not a product of human will, but written by men moved by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, all Scripture is inspired by God, or literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, that should be translated, mature, equipped for every good work. And then in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So as he quotes these Old Testament verses, we're looking at Scripture that is the very Word of God communicated through humans. Understanding the Word of God is not a matter of one's own interpretation, but for the verse right before the one we just looked at, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Pretty straightforward. What does that mean? In other words, you can't just turn it into whatever you want to turn it into. That's what it comes down to. You have to understand the goal. What is the goal of interpreting Scripture? I mean, we could go into a whole hermeneutics class right now, but what is the goal of interpreting Scripture? Is understand what the author meant when it was written. Right? I mean, the stupid example that's always given is somebody walks into a bank and they have a check and they want to deposit it in their bank account and they say, "Well, I'm going to deposit this check for $1,000. And the person looks at it and says, "That check's written for $20. And the person then says, "Oh, but they meant $1,000. That's what they meant. Well, the bank doesn't care what you think they meant. The bank cares what the author intended, who the person who wrote the check wrote $20 on it, and that's all they're going to put in your account. When the reality of it is, it's really no different with the Scripture. You can't sit there and say, "Oh, well, this is what they meant." You have to say, "No, you have to go back and say, "Look, I want to really understand what the author intended when this was written. I can't just turn it into whatever I want, and so I have to dig in and understand." Now, who is the author? We just looked at that in 2 Peter. The idea of the Holy Spirit. It was God's the author. Now, it was written through human beings, but God's the author. So what we're trying to determine is, what did God mean? What was his intent? The New Testament authors used a literal hermeneutic when quoting the Old Testament scriptures. See, that's the key. If you want to understand how to do hermeneutics, go look at how the New Testament authors interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. Don't come up with your own hermeneutic. Use the one that's recorded. Look at how they treated Old Testament scriptures. They treated it literally. This is literally what God said. Therefore, we should take the Bible literally unless the context, etc., demands a different type of interpretation. Well, here, Paul says he's doing an allegorical interpretation, right? We're going to get to that in a minute. The Psalms, this is very important, by the way. Literally, you want to take the Bible. The Psalms should be interpreted as poetry. That's what it is. It's poetry. It's music. The law should be interpreted as legal language. The narratives should be interpreted as narratives. Prophecy should be interpreted as prophecy, right? All of that should be. You treat the scriptures that way, right? You understand that there's different ways of writing. You wouldn't look at what is in the Psalms and interpret it as legal language, because it's not. It's poetic. You wouldn't look at the legal language and interpret that as poetic. It would be stupid to do so. So this is the reason I'm pointing all this out is because when you tell people I use a literal hermeneutic, people will say, oh, well, then you just don't even understand that there's different this and different that. Well, absolutely we understand that. It's just I take it literally. These things were written literally to be understood that way. The narrative regarding Abraham, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac is a literal account of real events. Yes? Would you agree? In other words, that this whole thing about Abraham and the fact that Sarah talked Abraham into having a child with Hagar, I don't think she really had to twist his arm a lot. But nonetheless, Sarah talked Abraham into having Ishmael through Hagar. And then God, of course, blessed Abraham and Sarah, and they had Isaac. That's a literal account of real events. This is not just some story. This is not some entertaining story that was written. This is what really happened. These are real events. Paul understood that, completely understood that. If anybody understood it, Paul understood that those were real events. But he presented the Galatians with an allegorical interpretation of those scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what's key. This is very important what I'm about to tell you. Paul, writing this passage, telling us that he's doing an allegorical interpretation of those scriptures, is doing so under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. As a pastor today, can I just decide, you know what, I'm going to do an allegorical. I'm going to take this allegorically. I'm going to look at the book of Revelation and I'm going to say, no, that's not literal. It's just allegorical in nature. I can't do that. I don't have the authority to do that. He had the authority to do this allegorical interpretation because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit doing so. You see what I'm saying? That's very important. He's explaining to us that he's giving an allegorical interpretation. He did so to show how this account in the Torah, or the law, has a lesson to teach the Galatian believers who desire to be under law. In other words, God used this allegorical interpretation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in order to teach a lesson to the Galatian believers. In his allegorical interpretation, Hagar, the bondwoman, represents Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, and first century Jerusalem. All of that was equated under his allegorical interpretation. Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, first century Jerusalem. Sarah, the free woman, represents Mount Zion. Now, that Mount Zion is not mentioned in that passage, but it's implied because the second half of that was never explained. You have Sinai and you have Zion. She also represents the Abrahamic Covenant, and she represents the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. As believers, we are like Isaac, the son of the free woman, and are children of promise. Romans 9, 6 through 14. I should turn to this in our Romans translation. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At the appropriate time, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Absolutely not. All right, so this is the point. We find that we are children of promise as born-again believers. We are children of promise. Just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the Judaizers were causing trouble with the Galatian. In other words, that's what he's saying. It's as it is today, is what he said in this passage, Paul did. In Genesis 21:19, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, go so on and so forth. But he was mocking. This is important to understand. There was not a friendly relationship between Ishmael and Isaac. It's not that way. Just as Sarah demanded that Ishmael be cast out, which we just looked at, so the Galatian believers should be casting out the troublemaking Judaizers. This is what Paul is getting at. If you go back and look at the scriptures, if you look at the Torah, the law, and the description we have here, well, what happened? Sarah said, get them out of here, right? Get them out of here. Well, that's exactly what the Galatian believers should have done. They should have said, you're just troublemakers, and be gone. The Galatians needed to understand the freedoms that they had in Christ. This is very important. This is very, very important. John 8:31-36, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, they were slaves and didn't even know it, is what he's trying to explain to them. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, we have incredible freedoms in Christ. Incredible freedoms. Is that then a license to sin? No. Not in any way, shape, or form. And in fact, to use Paul's language, absolutely not. Right? Absolutely not. So the freedoms that we have in Christ, we have incredible freedoms in the way that we can worship God. That's where our freedoms are. If you look at the language in Romans chapter 12, we present our bodies, we present ourselves, if you will, as living and holy sacrifices. And so what we do in our lives every single day can be used as a form of worship of God, right? We can worship God in everyday activities. You can worship God while you're washing the dishes. You can worship God while you're mowing the lawn. You can worship God in so many ways. We are so free to serve God in so many ways today that we should count that as a blessing. But that liberty that we have, that freedom that we have, is not to be used for the pleasures of the flesh. That's not what the point is there. But they didn't understand these freedoms that they had. They were allowing themselves to be enslaved once again under the rules of the Mosaic Law, if you will. When believers truly come to understand grace, which I think that's a huge thing in the Christian life, I think for believers, a real grasp of grace is something that you should be striving for. It's something that I believe it's part of the maturing process, is understanding grace. And I don't think on this earth we're ever going to fully understand it. But grace is something we want to understand, because as you understand grace, you understand God. And the freedoms that we have in Christ, it will make no sense to subject themselves to the bondage of legalism such as the law, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why would you do that? Makes no sense. When you understand grace and you understand the freedoms that we have, why would you subject yourself to that? Church age believers are children of the free woman, children of promise, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And that if there should be sense, I think, let's see, Romans 8:16-17. Let's take a look at that in our translation. I think that should be sense. Yeah, let's read it again from this translation. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God, and since we are children, we are heirs also. On the one hand, heirs of God, and on the other hand, co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer together with Him so that we may also be glorified together with Him. So, this is amazing if you think about it. These two verses are incredible. First of all, we are children of God. Not as a result of anything we have done, but because of God's grace adopting us into his family. Nothing more, based on nothing more than faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And since we are children, we are heirs. Think about how that always works, right? The idea of the children being heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God, heirs of the Father, and on the other hand, co-heirs with Christ. We suffer together with Him, and we understand that's part of the Christian life, but we may also be glorified together with Him. The day that's going to come, we will be glorified together with Him. All right, new section. If you'll notice, we changed into a whole new section here. We were under the defense of the gospel. If you look at the top of the screen, under the defense of the gospel, this was an allegorical argument here at the end, defending the gospel. Now we move into a whole new section where we're defending liberty, and you can kind of notice the transition that occurs here at the end of his defense of the gospel. He's transitioning into the freedoms that we have in Christ, and so fittingly, he goes into a defense of liberty. Starts out here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, the exclusion of circumcision. For freedom, Christ has set us free. By the way, that's the verse we were just reading. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be constrained again by a yoke of slavery. Take notice, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been alienated from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by law. You have fallen away from grace. For we, by means of the Spirit, through faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any significance. But instead, faith expressing itself through love is what matters. By the way, that's one of my favorite verses, is the finish of verse 6 there. But instead, faith expressing itself through love is what matters. That is the idea of faith, our faith, an active faith being expressed through love. That's the lens through which we express our faith, is through the lens of love, and that's agape love in there. So that's how we are to function in the sphere of love, with our faith being an active expressed faith. Let's look at some principles. Jesus was born under the law, but He has set us free from sin and from the law that arouses sin. So Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God the Father sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So He was born under the law. By the way, that's something that I think a lot of people get confused about. This is going to sound kind of a little bit weird when I say this, but people get confused when they read the Gospels. And immediately, because the Gospels in our Bible are in what is called the New Testament, right? We get into the New Testament and we start reading the Gospels, people think that that's the Gospels are talking about the church. No, Jesus was actually born in the stewardship of Israel, born under the law. He was not born. When Jesus was born, the church didn't suddenly come about. In fact, the church doesn't begin until after Jesus died on the cross, was raised on the third day, had been on the earth for 40 days, and then ascended. And then it was after that, on the day of Pentecost, is really the beginning, if you will, of the church, because that's known as the advent of the Spirit, right? We have the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that's the beginning of this new stewardship, the stewardship of the church. And so you've got to remember, when you look at all those passages, you need to think, no, this is actually Jesus coming under the Old Testament stewardship, under the stewardship of Israel, under the law. That's when he came. He came to this earth under the law. And it's not really, if you want to look at any of the Gospels, it's not really until you get to a couple of different places. There's a point where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And, of course, he's not talking about Peter, but that's another story. But and then later in the Upper Room Discourse, the night before his crucifixion, he begins to talk about things related to what's coming after his death. And that's, again, you can then extract from that things related to the church. But primarily, the Gospels are not written regarding the church. Most of what's written in the Gospels. What about the Great Commission? Do you think that applies to us today? I believe it does. Now, when he gave that, the church had not yet begun when he gave that instruction. But it's one of the last things he gave as far as instruction, and I believe it pertains to us today. So the point being that a lot of people forget that Jesus was born in a previous stewardship. The bringing about of this stewardship had not come about yet. He set us free from sin. We actually read that already in John 8, 31 through 36. And from the law that arouses sin, Romans 7, 4 through 13. So then, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, to the end that you would be joined to one another, joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were working in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were confined, so that we serve the Lord in newness of the Spirit and not in the obsolescence of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of coveting. For apart from the law, sin has less power. I was once living carefree apart from the law. But after the commandment came to my attention, sin became empowered and I no longer lived carefree. And this commandment, which was given to teach about life, proved to teach about death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it effected my death. Let me see, I'm going through verse 13. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did that which is good lead to death for me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, it was sin, in order that it might be revealed as sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful to me. In other words, he did not have a full grasp of the sinfulness of sin until the law made that clear. He didn't understand the utter sinfulness of coveting. I mean, in fact, if you think about it, that might be one of those things that you would see as maybe something that you don't even recognize as sin. Because coveting, what's the big deal? I'm not actually taking something from my neighbor. I might be coveting something that is my neighbor's, but I'm not taking anything from them. I'm not doing any action. And the idea of the law actually reveals that there's a mental attitude sin there. Just coveting it is a sin. And so that aroused in him sin, because he began to realize that all these things in his mind were actually sinful. And so now what did his mind do? It ran amok, right? It absolutely went crazy with mental attitude sins. And that's something we need to recognize, that this happens when we begin to understand more about sin. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, in no way then is there condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and of death. And then verse 3, of course, for what the law was powerless to do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk in accordance with the flesh, but in accordance with the Spirit. The freedom that we now have as believers is a significant theme in the New Testament. This is not something that just was written once or twice. This is actually a significant theme throughout the New Testament, the idea of having incredible freedom as a believer in the stewardship of the church. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. The idea of being set free from sin. We've been set free in verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you produce your fruit, leading to sanctification and the end result, eternal life. So we have wonderful passages all over the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord, we looked at this one earlier. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In James 1:25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's what we live under today. This is what James was talking about as well. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. This is he's talking about the law of liberty, which we function under today. James 2:12, so speak and act as those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, what is the standard by which we are supposed to live? We have a new standard. We have a standard that's given to us as born-again believers today in the stewardship of the church, known as the law of liberty. That's the language for it, the law of liberty that James uses. 1 Peter 2:16, do this as free men, and not regarding freedom as a concealment for evil, but think about your freedom as bond slaves of God. Again, now that is, again, that is something that if you try to explain this concept to the average individual on the street, they would not have a concept of this. It would not make sense to them. But look at what it says. Think about your freedom. In other words, when you think about the freedoms that we have in Christ, you think about it as a bond slave of God. In other words, I have been bought with a price. Amen? I've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and die a miserable, horrible death. And I'm not talking, by the way, about the cross. I'm talking about the laying of our sins on Him on the cross, right? The cross itself was a cruel way to die. But what was worse than that was the sins of the world being laid upon Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And yet He had to bear the sins of all of us. And so a price was paid, and I've been bought with that price. And so now what am I? I'm no longer a slave to sin. What am I? I'm a slave to righteousness. We just saw that. I'm a slave to God. I am a bond slave to Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's how I view, that's the lens I look through. That's what I see myself as a bond slave. And I regard the freedoms that I have, the incredible freedoms that I have in that context. How can I use the freedoms that I have to serve God, to serve Jesus Christ? That's the way you're supposed to understand those freedoms. That's how you're supposed to think about it. But nonetheless, you can see all these different verses talking about freedoms. Now, by the way, and then you go to the very next verse here. What do we have? Show honor to all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These are all things that you do as a bond slave of God. Particularly so in this letter, we see freedom being emphasized. Of course, that's because what the Judaizers were doing in Galatians 2:4. But there was pressure because of the false brethren with devious motives who had slipped in unnoticed to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. Again, Paul is emphasizing the freedom that we now have in Christ. Galatians 5:1, which we just read, Galatians 5:13, yet to come. For you yourselves were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but instead, through love, continually serve one another. Again, this is, wait, serve one another? I thought you were just saying serve God. Yes, we serve one another in the serving of God. In other words, that's part of how we serve God, is to serve one another. We are part of the body of Christ. We serve one another. We show that hard attitude of a servant, and that is how we express our freedoms that we have in Christ, because there's so much we can do with the freedoms that we now have in Him. The importance of believers standing firm in their faith is also a significant theme in the New Testament. And we'll get to this next time, because we're already at the time where we need to stop. But we'll get to this next time. The importance of believers standing firm in their faith is also a significant theme in the New Testament. Why do you think that would be? It's not because the authors of the New Testament, if you look at the quotations we have here, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, these were all books that were written by the Apostle Paul. More than anyone in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul does a wonderful job of explaining our security of our salvation, that we cannot lose our salvation. So he's writing these passages encouraging believers to stand firm in their faith, not because he's concerned that they're going to lose their salvation, but because he's concerned that they're going to wander off the path. They won't be glorifying God with what they're doing in their lives. And furthermore, if we really understand the way God's plan works, they're going to be forfeiting rewards, eternal rewards, in the process of doing that. So there is, and by the way, another thing I want to point out. There's false teaching out there that says that if you are a born-again believer, you will be faithful. So if for some reason you're not being faithful, maybe that's an indication that you're not a born-again believer. I think the Scripture testifies otherwise. If we have so many passages encouraging believers to stay firm in their faith, right, to be faithful in their walk, to stand firm in their faith, then that tells you that born-again believers wander off from the faith. That's the logical conclusion. If it's so important to emphasize these things, then that means that one of the problems that we face as believers is wandering off. I mean, just as Israel was instructed not to wander off to the left or to the right, you know, that they were supposed to stay a course. They were not supposed to wander off either way, to the left or to the right. That can happen to us today. So it's one of the things you want to understand is if somebody comes along and tells you that, well, if you're a true believer, you will be faithful. Just go, well, wait a minute. Then why was it so important to encourage believers to remain faithful and to be firm in their walk of faith? Why is that? Why would that be even be in our Bible if it was just an automatic that you would automatically be faithful if you're a believer? And it makes no sense, actually. We'll come back to this and look at this next time, Wednesday night, hopefully, Lord willing. But let's go ahead and stop here and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this review. It's so important for us to try to understand the big picture of how this letter is written. I thank you for the explanation that Paul gave us in the allegorical argument about what the symbology could be regarding the child of the bondwoman and the child of the free woman. And I thank you that we are able to understand that he did that under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that we are not at liberty to just choose to interpret passages allegorically because we want to. We have to take the understanding of Scripture the way you've delivered it to us and understand what these things are telling us. And I thank you again for the way that passage reminds us of that, how he was able to teach those things that way for a reason. I thank you for the instruction that we get from your word on a daily basis and for the emphasis that is given to us on our walk of faith in the sphere of love. That really is what we're called to do. We trust you, we obey, we walk in faith, and we do so in the sphere of love and serving one another and serving you through all that we do. And we thank you, Father, for the freedoms that we have in Christ. And we ask that you would help us again to use those freedoms in such a way that it brings honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.